Amen. Amen. How many letter writers out there this morning? One. Oh, three. Three of you. Okay. So I know some of you write letters like at the end of the year, kind of as a recap for the whole year, summarizing what's taken place. When was the last letter that you wrote? And, you know, what did you write about? And to whom did you write it to? And let me ask this one last question. If this were going to be your last letter, what would you include in it? I was curious about some last letters written before people died, and so I Googled, and I came to a website, and they included a number of letters written by people who knew that their death was imminent. And so a couple of these are very interesting. There was a letter from a Japanese kamikaze pilot written on the eve of his final mission. He encouraged his two small children to mind their mother, to study hard, and to grow to be fine Japanese persons. He spoke about the honor of finishing off the enemy and that his two sons should rise above him and avenge his death. Another letter that I read was written by Wild Bill Hickok. He had a premonition that Deadwood would be his last camp, and so he set out to write a letter to his wife, Agnes. And he said in that letter that his last breath he would call out her name and take the plunge, hoping to swim to the other side. That was Wild Bill Hickok. Melissa Nathan was a comic romance novelist from the UK, writing to her husband and three-year-old son just before her death from cancer. She praised her husband and thanked him for being her rock and friend. She spoke of the imprint her son had made on her life and would remember him wherever it was she was going. Interesting there, wherever it was she was going. To her son, she added this, and I think this will be Robin, but she wrote to her son and she said, "Go into this world knowing that while you were everything to your mother, you won't have to deal with that annoying woman who can't stop kissing you when you're 15. I'll be in the sky kissing you from there." So, so big 13 this year, or this week. So, wow, big day. Pray for Robin and me. So, perhaps the most interesting and the best last letter that I came across was written at the hand of Jacob Vowell and his son Albert. They were among 216 miners who were killed in a coal mine explosion in 1902. Only a handful of the 216 survived the initial blast. Jacob and his son, along with those remaining few, would in time succumb to the lack of oxygen down in that coal mine, in that hole, the darkness that was around them. He had enough strength to write to his wife Ellen and say goodbye. He wanted her to live right and to come to heaven and trust the Lord. He wrote that Albert, who was with him, trusted the Lord and wanted his mom to meet him in heaven. You know, those are sad letters for sure, most filled with the uncertainty of what lay after death when they passed from this life into the next. But for those like Jacob and his son, the assurance of knowing that heaven awaited them was reassuring to them and hopefully to his wife. The last letter was the one that was filled with any hope through the Lord. We're going to begin a study in 2 Peter, and this is a last letter. This is Peter's farewell address to these believers that he has come to know through letter writing. So I invite you to take your Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Peter. This is just going to be an overview this morning as we begin this study, kind of taking us through the whole book, if you will, in a snapshot, and giving us a glimpse of where we're going in the weeks ahead as we begin this particular study. It's the last letter. If you take your Bible and turn to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It's a last letter, and we come to understand that by these words here where he says, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that it will, that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. There must have been some escalation in persecution for Peter to come to this conclusion that his life was coming to an end. If you recall the words that Peter had with Jesus there on the shores of the Galilee just after Jesus had come to life again, and he's meeting with the disciples there, and he's about to make his departure, he's having that conversation with Peter over some broiled fish from the fire that's there on the seashore. And Jesus was telling him that he was going to die, and he told them how he would die. Peter understood the how, he just didn't know the when. So he has this premonition that this is his last letter to them. We know that 1 Peter was written sometime in the early 60s, not the 1960s, but the first century 60s, in that early part. We know that Peter died at the hands of Nero. Nero died in AD 68. So most scholars believe that 2 Peter was written probably AD 67, just the year before Nero's death, and this would be the time that Peter would be taken at the hands of Nero. As we begin our study in 2 Peter, again, my intent is just to have an overview today of the book, and I want to cover three ideas or thoughts, three primary points to our message this morning. The dispute about the letter, the direction of the letter, and then finally the delight from the letter. So first of all, let's take a look at the dispute about the letter. There are two main disputes about this particular letter. The first dispute, believe it or not, is about the author. There are some scholars who believe that Peter is not the author of this particular letter. So we're going to talk about the dispute about its author. We notice, though, at the beginning opening statement, Simon Peter, which makes us assume that Peter is the one who has written this letter. Based on that opening statement, we believe that he wrote it. But there is a dispute that goes back as early as the second century. As a matter of fact, the authorship of this letter has been more hotly contested than any other book of the New Testament. Even though we see right away the claims of the letter to be written by Peter. Critics indicate that this letter has less external or historical evidence for its genuineness because it is so short. It has little new information in it, and it is not addressed to any specific person or church. And in many of the letters we see in the New Testament, it doesn't even have at the conclusion an addition of other names that are associated with the letter, passing on greetings to individuals there in that region. Another reason some dispute the letter is that it was not widely circulated as the other letters in the New Testament were circulated to churches. If there is anything that strengthens the credibility that this, in fact, was a letter written by Peter himself, it is in the name that is associated in the first sentence. We read in your translation, Simon Peter. But in the Greek, it occurs as Simeon Peter. And it only occurs one other time in the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 14, where the same name in the Greek occurs. Scholars who believe that Peter is the individual who wrote this letter is in fact Peter the Apostle, based on a name that didn't have a lot of circulation. It wasn't a widely known name. And so they suggest that forgers would not have used a name that was not real familiar with its readers. They would have chosen the name Simon instead of Simeon, as it appears in the Greek. So there is some forgery that possibly they're saying takes place. There's a lot of concern today about identity theft, isn't there? I mean, you hear lots of different commercials about if you get this particular package or program, you can put it on your computer, or if you have things that you can put in your wallet to help identity theft be minimized. We discovered that this last week. Robin was doing our checkbook balancing, and she found an entry that she said, "What is this?" And I said, "I don't know." And so we did a little further investigation and found out that the amount, which was minimal, but it occurred in December and again in January, was for a dating service. So it appeared because it was my credit card, my debit card, that I went online and I was doing a dating online dating service. And I know for a fact that I'm very happy. So identity theft is a real concern. Forgeries are a real concern. Letter forgeries in the first century weren't uncommon. Individuals claiming to be somebody wrote on behalf of that person to another group of people. And we find that in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Would you go back to that book, please? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. It happened to the Apostle Paul. Let me begin with verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul recognized and was writing to the Thessalonians because others had written under his name, forging a letter indicating that, boy, you missed the boat. The day of the Lord has already come, and you're a day late and a dollar short. So Paul recognized that there were individuals who were forging his name on behalf of him, saying that one thing versus what he had said in the previous letter. Scholars who support the authorship of Peter indicate that forgers would write in a way that discredited something the person wrote previously. If 2 Peter was the work of a forger, it shows no evidence in the letter of trying to attack the credibility of Peter or to discredit his reputation and teaching in order to make their own teaching more credible. Forgers also attempted to copy the literary style of a previous letter, so it would appear that the same person was writing it. But that isn't the case in 2 Peter. There are some significant differences in the literary style in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Forgeries were not new, and some scholars believe that it is the case here because of the absence of certain components that would substantiate his authorship, and because of the lack of solid support in church history by early church fathers. But there is strong internal evidence in the body of the letter to suggest that Peter was the author. Some of the internal evidence supporting the credibility of Peter being the author is seen in several passages. We've already noted in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the mention of the prediction of Christ that Peter would die and how he would die. Just didn't know the when. It's a reference to the discussion between Jesus and Peter in John 21, verse 18. Since the Gospel of John was written after 2 Peter, a forger wouldn't have known that detail about the discussion that Peter and Jesus had on the Sea of Galilee. In verses 16 through 18, chapter 1, the author speaks of being an eyewitness of the Transfiguration, something that took place that we see in Matthew 17 and verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the author refers to an earlier letter that he had written to these believers. And in verse 15 of that chapter, the author refers to Paul as being a beloved brother, an indication that they were colleagues. There is internal evidence to support the credibility that Peter is the author. Critics of Peter's authorship also refer to the dissimilarity in style, vocabulary, and doctrine between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter had a very polished grammar to it, while 2 Peter is structured of a coarser Greek grammar that has difficult sentence structures. These critics also suggest that a simple Galilean fisherman would not have been so understanding of Greek culture that we see evidenced in 2 Peter. Going back to 1 Peter, we know that Silas was the one who wrote, he was the scribe writing down the thoughts and the words of Peter to the people in Asia Minor. So he was the scribe. And we see evidence of his very polished nature in the sentence structure that he used in writing the letter on behalf of Peter. In 2 Peter, and we also see at the end that of chapter 5 of 1 Peter that Mark is included with this entourage of people who are expressing their greetings to the church there. Some would suggest that Mark was the author of 2 Peter, not Peter. And yet the lack of having anyone named in 2 Peter is an indication that Mark probably did not write 2 Peter. The absence of his name in closing remarks suggests that he was not the scribe or its author, but that Peter himself was the one who wrote this letter. Another suggestion by critics about the dispute of the authorship is that the strong doctrine that is so evident in 1 Peter is absent in 2 Peter. There are more generalities and omissions of doctrine in the second letter. While there is not definitive support from the early church fathers, we need to look no further than them to lend credibility to Peter's authorship. The early church fathers never considered the book of 2 Peter to be false, although Eusebius had some questions. There were those church leaders who had some doubts in the back of their mind, but they never came out and said, "We don't believe Peter wrote this at all." We see evidence like Origen, who was a literary critic, who would not have been so easily duped into accepting a forgery because of his expertise in literacy. So he was one of the early fathers who believed that 2 Peter was written by Peter. And we see it referenced when he's talking about Scripture. We see 2 Peter referenced in much of his writings. Clement of Alexandria, who was Origen's teacher, included 2 Peter in his commentaries as he was writing. The Council of Laodicea accepted it in AD 372 as part of the New Testament canon, as did the Second Council of Carthage in AD 397, and Jerome included it in the Latin Vulgate that he translated in AD 404. So we're seeing evidence that even from the early fathers, there was some who had doubts, but generally speaking, they accepted 2 Peter as part of the New Testament canon. There is credible internal and external evidence supporting Peter as the author, even though there are those, even today, who dispute his authorship. The second area of dispute regarding the letter has to do with its authenticity. The dispute centers on the similarity of content between the book of 2 Peter and the book or the epistle of Jude. Critics suggest that there is a dependency on the literary style of Jude that is evident in 2 Peter that was written after Jude, and Jude was written after Peter's death. Critics say that the letter borrows from some of the content of Jude. However, the internal evidence of the letter suggests that 2 Peter came first. In 2 Peter, the author refers to false teachers in the future tense, while Jude, which is speaking about contending for the faith against those who are false teachers, speaks of false teachers in the present tense. So we see that 2 Peter came before Jude because of the way in which the sentence structure appears in the original. Other critics dispute the authenticity of the letter because it has elements of Gnosticism, which didn't surface until the 2nd century. However, there were components of Gnosticism that began in the first century that morphed into Gnosticism in the second century. We're going to touch a bit more on that as we get into chapter 2, which talks about false teachers. In spite of the criticism about the author and its authority, there is no credible evidence to suggest that the author or its authenticity should be challenged. The rightful author of 2 Peter is the apostle. Higher criticism is essentially an attack on the credibility of Scripture. If one book is false, the credibility of the rest of the Bible would also be questioned as well. We will see from chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 that the authors of Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we see that in 2 Timothy 3:16 as well, that it is the Holy Spirit who inspired them by God to be able to write the words, the Scriptures that we have in our Bible. So while there are disputes about this letter, they are not credible and do nothing to undermine the author as Peter, the authenticity of the letter, or the content of its message. Let's look now at the direction of the letter. If there's an anchor point, a center of the passage or the book of 2 Peter that we will come back to time and time again, if there is a passage that binds it all together, it's a thesis statement that helps us to guide us through the letter, it is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. This is a great passage to memorize, and because I have memorized it in the King James, I have it up on the screen, and we're going to just recite it out loud together. It's broken up into two sections, but this is in the King James. But I want to encourage you to memorize this because it is a wonderful passage, not only because it's the central focus point of the book, but also it's a wonderful verse passage for us to just remember and keep in mind from time to time. So together, out loud, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which ye are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The message reads this way, just to give a different perspective or idea about it. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God, the best invitation we ever received. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you, your tickets to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on a world corrupted by lust. I'm going to read one other paraphrase, and it's from John Phillips, who writes it this way. He has, by His own action, given us everything that is necessary for living the truly good life, in allowing us to know the One who has called us to Him. Through His own glorious goodness, it is through Him that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. We're going to be getting into this verse in a few weeks when we come to this particular passage. And when we do, I'm going to break them down into into two different messages, verse 3 and verse 4. I don't want to do it all in one, lump it all together. I really want to kind of tackle it in two separate ways. But essentially, Peter is saying that everything that we need to live a godly life, God has made available to us through knowledge of Him. He has given us great promises that help us overcome the lusts of the world. Just as an airport has a central hub from which it's from which flights go to other cities and return to its base of operations, I believe that this verse is the hub that we come back to each time we get into this book. It will be the go-to verse for godly living. It will be the go-to verse when we are combating false teachers. It will be the go-to verse when preparing for the future when Christ returns. If chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4 is the theme or thesis statement, then the goal is in the last verse of chapter 3. So turn there, if you will. You'll see the goal or the aim of what Peter is trying to accomplish as we understand and have a knowledge of God and come to believe the promises that are ours. We read this, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's the goal. Peter wants us to take a knowledge of Him and by His grace and through the knowledge of God be able to grow in that grace. So that is the goal that he wants for us. Now the word know or knowledge appears 16 times in this short little book. Do you think that's important for us to know? That it's important to know God? Warren Wiersbe says, the word doesn't mean a mere intellectual understanding of the truth. Instead, it means a living participation in the truth in the sense that our Lord meant it in John 17:3, which reads, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, it's not just about head knowledge. Knowing in the sense that Peter wants us to know God is a heart knowledge, something that we experience and come to know God more intimately. As we study through this letter, we are going to come to understand what it is that Peter wants us to know and why knowledge of God is so important. In the first chapter, it is about knowing God in order to faithfully grow as a Christian. Without such spiritual growth in our lives, then chapter 2 will be a challenge for the Christian who is not maturing, because chapter 2 is about helping us to understand and know God in order to identify and refute false teachers. If we don't know God, and if we don't know the author of this book and this book, then we can't identify false teachers. In 1 Peter, the focus was on Christians being alert to the forces around them that were causing suffering and persecution. 2 Peter is about those troubles that come from within, false teachers that are already in the church, those who are wanting to change Scripture a little bit to make it say something different than what it actually does. Peter is writing in 1 chapter about those outside the church, 2 Peter about those inside the church. Someone estimated that there are some 10,000 cults in the world today. I have a couple of books in my library that are all about cults, what they believe, how to understand what they believe, and how to be able to, if you ever encounter them, to be able to refute them. Now, I think that a book like that is not the authoritative, definitive answer on all the cults, because it's kind of like the phone book. As soon as the phone book comes out, it changes, because there are new cults that are rising up every day. And so the number is increasing. But lots of cults means what? It means lots of errors. In chapter 2, we will see the similarities between it and the book of Jude, which instructs us to contend for the faith against false teachers. Peter will give us a glimpse into the window of what they were teaching so that we know how to avoid them. This chapter will help us to see just how important it is for us to know God and His Word to identify false teachers. I've heard someone say that in order to teach a bank teller about how to handle and identify fake money or counterfeit money is to give them real money to use. When they understand and get to know real money, then they are able to identify what is fake. If we know God and His truth by studying His Word, we can identify and defend against false teachers. Chapter 3 then teaches us to delight in knowing God's Word so that we can understand better the promises that are related to the second coming of Christ. It helps us to be prepared for the future. Through our study, I hope that you will come to understand how important it is to know God and why we should know Him. It's my prayer that we take such a desire to heart and begin a concerted effort, a more earnest effort at knowing Him. Not just in increasing our knowledge of Him, but coming to understand all that He has done for us, all the promises that are available to us, all that are ours, the help that is available now for godly living, and the praise that is due Him as we anticipate the future. Bruce Barton writes that this letter was written to strengthen the church to resist the internal challenges to the faith. That brief letter warns of false teachers who deny Christ and scoffers who mock His return. Believers are to be aware and to keep their focus on Christ. So if chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is the theme, and the goal is in chapter 3 and verse 18, the challenge for us is in verses 11 and 13 of chapter 3. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt by heat. Very similar to the tone that Peter wrote in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 of his first letter. Godly living. The challenge for us today to be godly in our character. Godly living now in anticipation of the future. Peter moves from the first letter, speaking about the comfort that we gain in persecution, that God gives us, to the caution in persuasion in the second letter, that we need to be aware of false teachers. Just as knowledge is a safeguard from apostasy, it is a safeguard for what we look forward to in the future as we anticipate His return. We're going to see the relevancy of the letter for us today as we consider many false teachers that exist not just outside the church, but especially and unfortunately that are inside the church. John MacArthur writes, "The rapid advancement of mass media coupled with church's lack of discernment has allowed doctrinal error to spread like wildfire. False teachers propagate their heresies via television, radio, the internet, books, magazines, and seminars, doing whatever they can for their own self-promotion. In the process, their deceit lures multitudes to exchange the truth for lies." We need to take 2 Peter to heart and know how to refute, to identify and refute false teachers. False teachers tell us just enough of the truth to make us believe what they're saying is true. And that's what the devil did when he was trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, changing the word just a little bit so that it would make Jesus want to give in to the temptation. It's the same thing that he did to Adam and Eve, or to Eve in the garden when he enticed her with just a little twist of God's word. We want to come to understand how important it is to know God. I hope you take seriously the truth of God and His Word. For example, when we begin to deny the truth of Genesis 1 and 2, we are on our way to denying things like the virgin birth, or that marriage should be between a man and a woman, or that there is the reality of sin or the necessity of a redeemer. When we begin to question one part of it, we will begin to question other parts of it as well. The call of 2 Peter isn't anything different than what made the early church so committed to their faith, to each other and in the body. Acts 2:42 says that they were devoted to the study of God's Word. In Acts 17:11, we read that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they took to heart the things that Paul was saying and studied the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was accurate. That's what we need to do with Scripture. As you hear things taught, come back to the Word of God and discern and ask the Holy Spirit's guidance, because He was sent as one who would help to lead us into Scripture and understanding it. We need to come with the heart of a Berean in searching God. Paul challenged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to handle correctly God's Word. And that's the hope that I have, that we will handle God's Word, the challenge as well, to handle God's Word accurately. We can't expect to contend for the faith or identify false teachers if we don't get to know this book and the author of this book. The conclusion of the matter is so important: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can't expect to know God's expectations for godly living if we don't know Him or His Word well. The book that Robin and I read before we got married was by Dr. Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages. And it saved me a whole lot of trouble, because as we read it, then there was a survey at the end. You take the survey and you help to understand what is the love language of your spouse. And so I understood that she likes to have lots of time spent, quality time, and just for me to do things for her. So I don't have to wonder if she'll like this necklace that I'm thinking about buying, because gifts don't do much for her. Now, she'll take them, but what really matters to her, so I need to get to know that spending time with her really is relevant in helping to have a good relationship. And I need to know God in the same way. We need to get to know God intimately through His Word. That's the direction of the letter. One other point that I want to bring to your attention as we wrap up this morning is the desire from the letter. The desire from the letter. We have already taken some time to consider our desire to know God and His Word, that we need to have a hunger for it. The psalmist talks about panting after the Word of God, like a deer pants after the water brook. We need to hunger after and desire God's Word. Well, much of the chapter in chapter 3 is about doom and gloom, destruction and judgment. Laced throughout are some wonderful promises. Wonderful promises for us to understand. In chapter 3 and verse 9, there's the promise of His patience. For those who have yet to come to repentance and trust Christ for salvation, God's desire is for you to be saved, for everyone to be saved. Our desire is for our for others. It shouldn't just be that we're glad we got saved, but we need to desire that our other friends and family members have the same hope in Christ as we do. We're grateful that God in His patience has waited for us to come to Christ, and we need to pray that for others. The second thing I see is in verse 13, the promise of looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That's a promise that we can hold on to. The beauty of this earth was destroyed when sin entered the picture in Genesis 3. God has planned a new heaven and an earth, and our desire is to look forward to what God is preparing for us. We think and see pictures of some beautiful spots here around the world. And some of you have been to some very beautiful spots. But they pale into comparison to what God is going to do in creating a new heaven and a new earth. And that should be our desire. A third thing we see is the challenge given in verse 14 of chapter 3 to live godly now while we wait for this new heaven and earth. This new place of residence is something that we are going to desire. I hope you're going to look forward to our study for the purpose of knowing God better with the anticipation of growing in your faith, because this is a great last letter. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this word. We look forward to 2 Peter, to understanding how we can know you better, understanding how in that knowledge and experience of you that we will be able to be more discerning of false teaching, to be able to understand and look forward to the new heaven and earth that is being prepared for us, the anticipation that comes along with the waiting, the wondering. We thank you. We thank you for this study, and we ask that we might come to this book with eager hearts, looking to you to guide us, to bless us in our study, to become more godly in character through it as we come to you. And now as we come to the communion table, Father, to celebrate what you have done for us, to be mindful of the sacrifice that Christ made, pray that it will be a time of blessing for us, a time of introspection, a time of confession, a time of praise. We'll give you thanks, Father, for what you're going to do during these next moments as we celebrate together around the table. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.